Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8. I'll read the passage and then draw, as God enables us, the truths from it. John chapter 8, verse number 12. And I'm reading right to verse 30. John 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one that bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, Therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. I'll be honest with you that when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, like the chapter we just read, it's kind of difficult to wrap your head around it. This is a debate that's taking place nearly 2,000 years ago with Pharisees, men who are grounded in a millennia of tradition and Hebrew understanding, and none of us are there. And I'm concerned before I speak that you might wonder what's the importance of even trying to understand and unpack this kind of difficult interaction, debate, argument that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. So I want you to consider a couple things before we start. I want you to understand that Jesus was the premier communicator of all time. He goes by the name Logos. He is the embodiment of reason. He's the embodiment, the personification of truth. He is, as older theologians described him, and this is certainly not at all complete, but men like Jonathan Edwards and Owens and Luther, and even as the late R.C. Sproul, would almost want us to see that from the ultimate supreme God, there proceeds from him this divine mind that is full of logic and reason and truth, and it proceeds from him and forms out of him the second person of the Trinity, who himself is always and absolutely the essential essence of God. And he said that, you know, you don't understand that. Whenever we read something that's difficult, we got to remember that the person that's engaging here is the ultimate of logos. He's the ultimate of reason. As you and I become witnesses of the gospel, and this message is a equipping type message to help us, and I hope that everyone here who names the name of Christ has in the past or at times or even currently engaging with those who deny Christ, those who are unbelievers, you are engaging in conversations about truth. And who better to learn from than Jesus and how he argues the case? Therefore, it behooves us as disciples of Christ to, with the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, ask the question, how did you validate truth, Jesus? Because the way you do it, your thought process is something that I should adopt. So not only when we read texts like this should we be thinking about the truth that emerges, and that's probably primary, we should also be looking, as we should throughout the scriptures, how do they think? How did the inspired writer think so that I can think like that? We live in a world where it is necessary for Christians to know how to think and how to argue. If you don't mind, just a little rant. I really do get weary of the little cute sayings and memes that people put across Facebook and other things. Even well-meaning Christians. And I plead with you, brothers and sisters, stop and think before you post stuff like that. Please stop and think. Does that follow a biblical framework of reason? Confession is good for the soul, so, and I won't draw my wife into this, I'll just take responsibility myself, but we like watching talent shows and sports events. And many times there are victors in these things, people that win the show or win the game. And how many times have I heard things like the person who, having received the trophy, says to the journalist or the announcer when they ask, how important is this win for you? And they say this great emotional thing that just drives me bananas. Tears running down their eyes. This win is so important because I want my children to learn that your dreams can come true. Hogwash. Just because you dream it doesn't mean it's going to happen. And our culture is buying into that foolishness because we fail to understand the mind of the Scriptures. You can dream all you want. That's not going to make it come true. And no, young people, I know I'm not your youth pastor, but young people here today, just because you work hard doesn't mean you're going to get it either. There's a lot of factors that go into succeeding in this life. And at the top of the list is a love and obedience to Jesus Christ, the King. So why do we wrestle with such tough texts like John 8? So that we might think like Christ. And in the end, when you and I go down and we engage people who want a reason for why we believe, we can give them the rationale that Jesus Christ Himself employs and not our own limited thinking. The rant is over. Back to John 8. One other tidbit. Many years ago, 35 years ago or so, I started to read books written by a group of people that are called Puritans. Tough reading. Rich soil to mine truth from, but tough reading. And I learned that if I was reading a Puritan, that if I stumbled and didn't grasp a concept that he wrote, I learned something that was true of all of them. They would, in the next few sentences or the next few chapters, they would pick up that point that I didn't understand, and they would re-explain it. And they would almost leapfrog through their literature so that at the end you have grasped everything. John is exactly like this. When he levels difficult concepts, if we as Christians would just keep reading and keep studying, we will understand it. He will not leave us unnecessarily ignorant. For example, I invite you to turn a couple pages over to John 12. John chapter 12. And look at verse 44. If you want to summarize what I'm going to be teaching out of John 8, in John 12, he re-explains the whole thing. He brings out the whole truth again. Now, I'm not going to explain this, but I think this might be helpful in case some of you get lost in this message and say, what is the point? Well, go to John 12, verse 44, and read these words. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching two things. He's teaching that He is essentially at one with the Father. What the Father thinks, He thinks, to put it in simplistic terms. What the Father does, Jesus does. How the Father responds, Jesus responds. What the Father chooses to do, Jesus chooses to do. They are essentially one and yet different. So when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's standing there in flesh and blood and he's saying, I and the Father am one. And they're going, I don't get that. And the second thing that Jesus is saying is, there's only one light. There's only one Savior in the world. You dismiss Him, you will die in darkness. That's what He's saying, summarized in John 12. So now you know I said the main point of John 8, the passage we're studying. Jesus saying, I'm totally at one with the Father, and yet I'm distinct. What's He talking about? He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the difficult concept of the Trinity. He doesn't explain it. We're intended to believe it. And then, in the key verse, which I determined to be the key verse, if you look at verse 28, Jesus makes this profound point. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. So I'm saying all this to you in case somebody gets lost. And I don't want you to miss the main point. Jesus is making two argumentative cases to these Pharisees. I and the Father am one. And He's talking about absolute unity. An essential unity. Jesus cannot speak except what the Father tells Him to say. Jesus cannot act except what the Father tells Him. He is totally synchronized with the Father in a unity that is beyond our understanding. And yet He is also God. He is also Christ in the flesh. He is also standing that day in front of the Pharisees in the treasury of the temple. The Father and I are one, and yet we're distinct. But secondly, you can't believe that? You have trouble believing that? You will believe it when I'm lifted up. Everybody get that? You will believe it when I'm lifted up. You might struggle with it where you're at right now. You might think you can't understand it. You will when I'm lifted up. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Jesus engages in two arguments in this passage, and they're structurally divided in a very clear way. Verse 12 says, again Jesus spoke to them. And in verse 21 He said, so He said to them again. Structurally, that takes this passage and creates two debates. I'm not going to go at depth into the debates because I want to stay with the main thrust of this. But the first debate I call questioning Christ's self-identification. Jesus stands up before all these people and He says, I am the light of the world. They say to Him, who are you to testify of who you are? Now Jesus is saying that in a particular case for a particular reason. They are at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are celebrating God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. There is a spirit in the whole city of Jerusalem of worship and praise to a God who would deliver the nation from Israel. And they were also looking at a future deliverer. Israel always anticipated that God would send a Messiah. And so not only did they dwell in tabernacles during this time, there were two metaphors that were just huge in the ceremony. One was water, and the other was light and darkness. They could have been taking their cues from Zechariah 14. If you want to turn there, I'll show you. Zechariah is the second last book of the Bible, the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. These Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That's who they were looking for. And in response to that, they may have been reading Zechariah 14, verse 6, for instance. On the day when the Messiah will appear, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. So Pharisees that are schooled in the Old Testament, they're going to say there is going to be an unusual display of light when the Messiah comes. In verse 8, we read, on that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And then verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all. Can you imagine, believers, how if you were reading this as a Jew, when the Messiah comes, you would expect the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole land of Israel, to be caught up with the fact that there is fresh living waters of some sort that is nourishing the people, and there's an unusual display of light. So what does Jesus do at this feast? The first thing he stands up and says, which we already talked about, I am the living waters. The second thing he says, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees go, what right do you have to say that? What possible right do you, as Jesus, born of Joseph and Mary, grown up in Nazareth, have the right to say you're the light of the world? What right do you have to say that you are the fulfillment of this prophecy? So Jesus answers and says, I have the right to do that because I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. You say, Pastor Jim, what does that mean? Well, I believe what Jesus is saying to them. I have an eternal perspective on things. I see the beginning and the end. You don't. That's why I have the right to say what I want to say. That's a powerful statement if you stop and think about it. Can I just quickly jump into our contemporary culture for a minute? Let me speak to each one of you individually, if I could, and to myself. Jesus has the right to tell us what to do and when to do it because he sees the whole picture. You think you have freedom of choice? Well, if that freedom of choice is based on your limited mindset, you could be making a bad decision. Not to knock any profession, but somebody might come to you several decades from now and say, take such and such a medicine, it'll be good for you, it'll heal you, it'll do better for you, and 10 years later, you're dead. Why? They didn't know what the end result was going to look like. Jesus does. Jesus does. I constantly hear, particularly in young adults, decisions being made that they have no idea will affect the rest of their life, even eternity, but they think it's right for now. They think it's right for now. I could get off on a wrong red herring there, but you understand the point? When you know the beginning and you know the end, you have the right to tell you what's good for you. He has the right to tell us what is good for us. Because he knows it all. This isn't so foreign to us who are parents. I bet you every parent here has gone through this in your home, where you've told your young child to do something and they go, no, I don't want to do that. It's not good. I want to do this. This is better right now. And you look at that child with compassion and say, listen, son, listen, daughter, I've lived longer than you. I know if you put your hand on that hot stove, it's going to be an owie. To be silly. So that's the first way that Jesus responds. He says, I'm from the beginning and the end. I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, and therefore I have the right to tell you what I want to tell you. Because I see the whole picture and I see it perfectly. Then he says, you don't know where I came from, and you don't know where I'm going. In other words, they have a limited judgment of who he is. They see him as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Well, yeah, if that's who you are, maybe it is wrong to stand up and say, I'm the light of the world. But when you're the perfect second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has always existed in perfection and infinite knowledge, and you come to earth and you're going back to that existence, you have the right to say things that no one else does. And that's why we should listen to Jesus. Pharisees say, who's your father? You're going back to your father. Who's your father? Oh, what a cutting remark this is. Oh, this is cutting. I'm glad I wasn't debating with Jesus in the temple that day. You don't even know my father. Let that drop. Men who had spent their lifetime studying the Torah. Men who had spent their lifetime studying the Old Testament. Men who were entrenched in the whole Judaistic ceremonial system. Men who memorized the scriptures from the youngest of ages could memorize it and say it. Men who were so careful of obeying every exact thing. Men who would have died saying, we know God. Jesus says, you don't know God. Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. That's his argument. I came from God. I'm at one with God. I'm God. And you don't know God. And that's why current rebellious Israel doesn't know God. That's why Islam doesn't know God. Because they deny Jesus. Jesus claims to be at one. He stands before them when they say, what right do you have to claim you're the light of the world? He says, I have the right to do that because I have an eternal perspective. I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And the Father and I are one. The second question, starting in verse 21. Who are you? Who are you? Now, I want to say something here. When Jesus says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you'll die in your sin, and they wonder what all that meant, he reminds them, you're from below, I'm from above. I told you, you'll die in your sins unless you believe in me. They go, who are you? Verse 25. Who are you? This is not the normal who are you. This is not you sitting in your home, your doorbell rings, you go to the door, person starts to talk to you, and you say, and you are? That's not it. That's not it. You know what this who are you is like? This is like you going out hunting with your best friend. And your best friend spots a deer, a big buck. And you range it at 700 yards. And it's running. And your best friend takes a shot. And when you approach the dead animal, you find that his bullet hit directly at the point of hitting a vital organ just behind the left shoulder. And you go, who are you? That's the who are you. I have an eternal perspective. The Father and I are one. I'm going back to the Father. Unless you believe I am who I am, you're going to be dead in your sins. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And in verse 28, Jesus implies through what he says that he's the Son of Man. You know what he's saying there, beloved? He's saying, I'm the Messiah. That's what that term means, the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one from the Father, come to save his people. Jesus tells them that they rejected who he is. They think earthly. The so-called Messiah they want is a Messiah to save them from Rome, a Messiah to save them from poverty, a Messiah to save them from conflict with other nations, a society to give them lots of grain, lots of milk, lots of food. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah that's come to save you from your sins. If they don't want to die in their sins, what are they to believe? Notice verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now when I said the phrase, I am He, those three words, the word He is added to the text. It's not in the original text at all. So I want you to grasp what Jesus is saying here. And this is a throwback to a good message that Ed brought some months ago. Unless you believe that I am, ego ami in Greek, I am, period. There's no word after that. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do you understand what Jesus is saying to them? Just like was explained to us in that good message several months ago, when Moses was told by God to go and set the people free, he was concerned about his own ability and his own message, and he said, Who will I say sent me? And God said to him, tell them I am sent you. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's going to get him killed, by the way, in a few weeks. He's going to die for that statement. Because what he's saying is, unless you believe, what Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, I'm Jehovah, I'm God, you will die in your sins. That's what he's saying. So this is a game of words, isn't it, between Jesus and the Pharisees. Let me give another metaphor. This is the ultimate curling match. And we now come to the tenth end, the final rock, and Jesus has the hammer. And this is the hammer. And this whole argument and debate, here's the hammer. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. And beloved, this is going to get very practical in a minute, because you're going to enter into debates and discussions just like this, and I plead with you to follow the thinking of Jesus. When you lift up the Son of Man. Now what did John mean when he said, when you lift up the Son of Man? Most of us tend to think that what Jesus is saying is when you put him on the cross. John never uses that phrase with that alone. The phrase always means when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and when Jesus is finally ascending back to his Father, then you will know. That's the way John uses that. It's never just the cross. It's the resurrection and ascension. It's all one event for John. In other words, he's saying to these men, he's saying, when you see me, the Messiah, go on the cross, and on the third day I'm lifted out of the tomb, and many days following I'll be lifted up into heaven and go back to my Father, then you'll know. Then you'll know. But you won't know until you see that. won't know until you see that. Remember John's audience. He's writing to second generation Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor. And they're asking the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Just like we, many years later, 2,000 years later, there will be people, who is Jesus? And the same answer comes the same way. If you will go to the cross, if you will go to the empty tomb, if you will see Christ ascending bodily, you will know that he is God. It's the same answer today. I said this is practical. You and I will engage in discussions, arguments, debates with people who don't believe. And you and I will spin our wheels. We'll get stuck in the mud. We'll get high-centered until we take those people to the cross. And we take those people to the empty tomb. And we take those people to the ascended Lord who reigns on high. All the debates, all the arguments. I watched this weekend on the Veritas Forum a tremendous, tremendous presentation by a tenured professor of mathematics who presented to the student body of this university why he believed in Jesus Christ, and he carefully tiptoed through the logic of mathematics and through the other things. And then just before he closed, in the last 10 or 15 minutes, he took them to the cross, where Jesus Christ was killed dead. And he took them to the empty tomb, where even the hostile government of the day knew that the tomb was empty. And 500 witnesses saw him. And he took them to the Mount of Olives, where many disciples saw him bodily rise from this ground. And in perplexion, the angels came and said, "This same Jesus who rose in this manner will come again." Gospel seals every argument. I'll tell you something else you may not know. There's not been a man or woman alive who has fairly and responsibly refuted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a fact. There are countless millions who say, "Well, I don't believe." But there's nobody that has answered the question and proved that he didn't. That's what Jesus is showing us here in this argument. I can tell you where I came from. I can tell you where I'm going. I can tell you that I'm one with my Father. I can tell you all these things. But the only proof that will change your mind is when I am lifted up. And then you'll believe. See that in the 30th verse. If you have any doubt about the veracity of Jesus' words, look at the 30th verse. As he was saying these things, many believed. And then it happened again several weeks later when Peter was preaching in Jerusalem at a time we call Pentecost. And Peter pointed his bony finger at these Jews. He said, "This same Jesus is the one you crucified." And they fell in brokenness, 3,000 of them, and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And in case there's any doubt, at the end of time, this fact will also be proven to be true. Because whether it's someone here in this room this morning or someone who hears this outside of this room, or any person in any nation, you may today reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. But my Bible says that someday your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, church, please be witnesses of the gospel. Please speak, proclaim the gospel to your friends and neighbors. But know this, the one truth that you can rely on is the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And if they will come, and if they will simply, by a believing trust, say, I am willing to look at the cross. I'm willing to look at why Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, would die. I'm willing to look at an empty tomb that has never been refuted. I'm willing to look at 500 plus witnesses who saw Jesus resurrected and alive, ate with Him and talked with Him. I'm willing to look at the fact that multitudes of disciples saw Him ascend to the Father. Perhaps by God's mercy and grace, they might be saved. Perhaps. But you got to take them to the gospel. We're going to sing as a closing song, At the Cross. And there's a line in there that says this so clearly. At the cross where I first saw the light. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you love to, and I hope you love to share your faith and love to draw people into discussions on the Christian faith, remember this, you got the hammer. When all the arguments move down to the tenth end and there's one rock left, you have the hammer, and the hammer is the risen Savior who died for sinners. And before I invite the worship team to come, I would be remiss not to say, if you're here this morning in this auditorium and you've never repented, you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've never turned over to your life to Him in faith, believing that He is Christ, He's God, if you've never done that, I plead with you to do it today, to bow your knee today, because if you continue to refuse, you will bow your knee someday, you will fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will say with your own mouth, He is Lord, and then you will spend eternity in hell for sins unforgiven. So I plead with you today, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Not me, not this church, not something good you've done, but the one who said that if you don't believe who I am, you will die in your sins. Sherry, would you come? You bow your heads. Would you pray with me? Especially those of you who are saved, you're in Christ. Would you pray with me? Would God not hear our prayer this morning, that someone here this morning would repent and believe in the gospel, believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and that He died for sinners like us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, only You can really show anybody the reality of Your finished work on Calvary. Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would take men and women and boys and girls this morning and You would take them to the cross. You would enable them to see the sinless, perfect Savior dying in agony with my sin and their sin placed on Jesus. He taking our place and bearing God's wrath for us. And I pray that you take them to an empty tomb where this Jesus 3 days later rose from the dead. A sign of victory. A sign that the sacrifice was complete. A sign that all he was asked to do was now done. And he arose in victory. And may they be saved. And Lord, for us who are in Christ, may we just wallow and relish in the gospel. We have a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It's at the cross where we first saw the light.